Tonight, again, please turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 25 through 34, but our concentration tonight will be on verse 34. Now, the title of this evening's message is Witchcraft in the Church, the Seriousness of Disobedience. Witchcraft in the Church, the Seriousness of Disobedience. Let's pray. Lord, I ask tonight that as we consider the serious consequences of walking in a pattern of disobedience to you, I ask, Lord, tonight that we would be filled with a sense of holy fear, but ultimately we would be motivated by your love. You warn us in the Word of God as a wise son would, a wise father would warn a son, as a king would warn his princely son of certain dangers, not out of anger, but out of love. Lord, we know that you love us and you want us to walk in obedience, because only when we are walking in obedience to you and obeying the Holy Spirit and obeying the Word of God will we not only know happiness, but also we will be the fulfillment of what you have ordained in our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked to a woman. And no one said, "What do you seek? Or why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, the disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat, of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now, as we've seen in this passage, that Jesus is both our Savior and he is our example. He demonstrated for us what it was like to walk as a human being in pleasing fellowship with God. He didn't live as some disembodied spirit that was not truly human, but in all his divine power. He laid aside his glory, and though he did not cease to be God, he took up manhood. And he literally walked this earth as a man and left us an example. And we saw last week that the doing the will of God was the food that sustained Jesus Christ. It was his food in that he was constantly devoted to that will. He further delighted in that will. And that Jesus was in complete harmony and union with the Father. Now we must understand that obedience to God is not optional. It's not enough to believe the right things. If there ever was a person who walked the face of the earth that had the right to exert his self-will, it was Jesus Christ himself. He was God. He was God in the flesh. He was co-equal with the Father, of the same substance of the Father, equal in power and glory from all eternity. And he, therefore, looking at it, would have the right to as much authority as God to make his own decisions. But he did not do that. The phrase in Philippians 2:8, obedient to death, even the death of the cross, was saying to us in essence that Jesus put no limits on his obedience. Jesus did not stand in the Garden of Gethsemane and say, "This is not fair. This just couldn't be the will of God for me to have to go through this. I'm your perfect son." He didn't do that. He knew that for him to go to that cross was the only way that mankind could be saved. It was the way marked out for, by the Father. And so he submits himself to that which would be contrary to everything, even in his sinless nature. A sinless, holy man should be revulsed at the idea of coming under the wrath and the judgment of God. And yet, Jesus didn't put a limit. He didn't say, well, I'll go this far, but no further. He was obedient even to the point of death. And as it says, death on the cross. Self-will and disobedience are the work of the devil. And self-justification is the lying and deceptive language of the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Therefore, he came to deliver us from self-will and deception and self-justification. And self-justification is really self-deception. In other words, disobedience is the work of the devil, and a self-deceiving lie is the language of the devil. So you have the works and the language of the devil that are stamped upon every one of our hearts that are born. What does it say? The wicked go astray from the womb speaking lies. David said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, what I did as a 50-plus-year-old man with that woman, I don't blame it on anything else. It was an expression of what I was all the way back from the day I was born. And we are born with a disposition. And you look at children, the two things the children, well, there are many sins that children will commit, but two things that stand out is they will be disobedient. You tell them to do something, and as soon as you turn your back, they'll do what they ought not to do. And the second thing is to lie. Lying and disobedience are stamped upon every one of us as human beings. And Jesus came to destroy those works of the devil. That's why it tells us that through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. It just took one man's disobedience in that garden, and through that one man's disobedience, sin and death spread to all men. And then another place in the book of Revelation, it tells us that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All liars. I'm here to tell you tonight, I'm not. Every one of us has told a lie. We all know Ray Comfort's method of demonstrating that we're sinners. He comes up to someone and says, have you ever told a lie? And if they say no, he says, well, now I know you're a liar. Every one of us has told a lie. Every one of us had a lying disposition in our heart and are capable of that. But I'll tell you, if you're washed in the blood of Christ, you are no longer a liar. And if you are a liar, I don't care what you profess. You could speak in the language of the Holy Spirit and walk upside down on that ceiling in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter. If you are a liar, then you are of your father, the devil. When we are saved, he breaks that in us. And we were not saved so that we could escape the punishment of hell and then live our lives being conformed to the devil. That's not why we were saved. We were saved to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And as we're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the image of God in which we were created, that was marred at the fall, is restored back to us. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ is to put on humility, truth, and obedience. And to the extent that we do this, he will accomplish his purpose through us. He's not looking, folks, for people of great ability. He's looking for people of surrendered availability. And there's all the difference in the world. There are many people who have great, I've seen it over the years in the church, people who have great ability that are unusable in the kingdom of God because of unsurrendered areas in their life. And yeah, on the other hand, I've seen people with relatively little abilities, greatly used of God. The chief example of that is D.L. Moody. I've spoken many times about him, how a man with a fourth grade education, very little education or ability, And yet greatly used of God because he simply was a surrendered instrument. He simply said, Lord, here am I. Do whatever you want with me. Send me, shake me, run over me, step on me. It doesn't matter. Whatever you want, I'm yours. I'm surrendered. And the Lord says, I can use that instrument. And if you'll come to the Lord in that disposition, say, Lord, I'm yours. I surrender everything. He will use you. That doesn't mean you're going to become a great evangelist tomorrow. Just like Joseph, he may send you into 13 years of slavery. That may be the seeming reward for your coming to the altar and saying, Lord, I'm yours. But the end result will be you will make a difference. And he will make a difference through you. And so the question is, what about you and I? Are we willing to truly put on the obedience of Jesus Christ? Even obedience to death if he calls us to that. Throughout the Christian life or calling, there will be tests of obedience. They tend to build on one another. And if you start failing these tests, if you start a pattern of disobedience and self-will, it becomes harder and harder and harder to turn that thing around. Because you go through, every time you do something that you know is contrary to the will of God, you go through a process called hardening the heart. And you do it enough times, the heart will become so hardened you will no longer be able to hear. And we've all seen sad cases of that. And the most important thing, therefore, that you and I have is a biblically sensitive conscience. That's why it's so important to have minds that are marinated in the Word of God. You know what it is to marinate, something you ladies do especially. You take a piece of meat that you're going to eat and you soak it in this marinating sauce. And it stays there until that the contents and the flavor of that sauce permeate entirely through that meat. So that when you cook that meat, it has the flavor of that sauce. At least that's my understanding of how it works. And that's the way that we are to be. We are to soak our minds, so to speak, in the Word of God until the Word of God so permeates us that in every situation we have a conscience. That conscience, that instrument that tells us what we should and shouldn't do, that is sensitized to the Word of God and not the counsel of the ungodly. And the more time you spend listening to the counsel of the ungodly, the more will be for the tendency for the conscience to become dull. I remember Francis Schaeffer, whose whole life in ministry was to understand the philosophy of this age and to equip Christians to be able to give an adequate defense of the gospel. And he wrote some very, very helpful books opening up what the God of this age was like. And I remember being very much helped by those books. But I remember Francis Schaeffer saying, he said two things. Number one, he said to the average Christian, don't read all this stuff. It can really damage your soul to read all these godless philosophers. And let me and some of us do it for you. And then we'll help you through it. But the second thing he said was even more significant. That he spent the first, I forget, was 3 or 4 hours a day in prayer and in the Word of God. Before he opened any of these philosophers or any of these things he was reading, he made certain that not only was his heart right with God, but his mind was marinating in the Word of God, so that when he picked up these men who really were instruments of the devil to sow lies and deception throughout the world, that he would not be seduced by their false teaching. I say that because I'm not saying that we should never turn on the news. We never should listen to anything around us. We live in a world. We have to be able to be a witness in this world. But make sure that what is molding your mind is the Word of God. Take, for example, you look at men like Abraham and Daniel. This is what they did. Abraham was given a promise, and he was promised a seed through whom the entire world would be blessed. But then later he was tested. You remember he was tested when he was told to take that son of his, take him up to the mountain, and to offer him. And James tells us that that was, in a sense, his justification. Not his justification in terms of his salvation, but his justification in the sense that that act was declarative, that the faith that he professed to have was real and it was genuine. That when he was willing to offer Isaac on the altar, he was basically saying, Lord, you are absolute Lord, and there is nothing in my life, not even the promised child that you said you would give me. I'm willing to take my own child and slay him on the altar. And the Lord said, now I know that you love me more than anything else. And in the book of Hebrews, it tells us, gives us a little insight into what was going on in the mind of Abraham. It said he reasoned that God was able to raise him from the dead. Imagine standing there saying, I don't understand this. I can't understand why God would ask me of this. This normally would not be considered to be the will of God. But Lord, if this is what you ask, I realize you can raise him from the dead, but I will obey you. That much I will do. And that's the kind of man and woman that we want to see formed. Daniel is another one who constantly had his obedience tested. I'm not going to take you through all the accounts, but all the way from the very beginning with eating that king's food, he had his faithfulness to God tested all the way, and it culminated. It culminated with the whole thing with the lion's den, refusing to obey an edict not to pray, even though it put him in the lion's den. God was able to deliver him through that, and it was after that that God gave him the great abundance of revelations that you find in Daniel about what was going to come. After years of obedience and trusting time after time after time. And so when Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and finished his work, he was walking in the same belief that Abraham, Daniel, David, and others had. Now, I want us to take a few minutes to look closer at one who miserably failed. Because I entitled this evening, The Seriousness of Disobedience. Witchcraft in the Church, The Seriousness of Disobedience. You'll see in a minute where I got that title from. I want to look at one who miserably failed. He did not have to fail, but he chose to. And I chose this individual because we are considering the obedience of Jesus. Now, we all know that the greatest type of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture was David. David was the man after God's own heart. He was the first king of Israel, and he was told when he was given the kingdom that of his kingdom there would be no end. Now, that didn't mean of his physical kingdom, because David died. But of his kingdom there would be no end, that there would always be someone to sit on his throne. And not only would David have sons to sit on his throne throughout the generations, the Lord promised that I'm not going to, even if your son, when your sons, that is your posterity, sin against me, I will punish them, but I will not take away the kingdom from them. And that throne went all the way down, you trace it through the genealogies, until now Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David. And David was given a kingdom that would not end. However, as he was the man after God's own heart, the man who preceded him, Saul, was a picture of a man who lived basically for himself. He was a man who was given the kingdom in the beginning. Both he and David, in many respects, had much in common. Both of them had a humble beginning. Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. It was the smallest tribe in Israel. And he had a very humble beginning. He wasn't looking for the kingship. He didn't expect anything like that. He was literally out one day. His father had some donkeys that wandered off. I guess he didn't have them penned up right or tied up right. And they wandered off. And he sent his son out, would you go out and find the donkeys that are lost? So it's like going out and looking for a lost dog or something. You go around looking for these animals. And he and his servant are going all over the place. And they finally get to the point where, you know, the servant says to him, listen, if we don't go back, your father's going to stop worrying about the donkeys and it's going to start worrying about us. We've been gone for a long time. But he said, there's a prophet over in this town. They call him a seer. And maybe if we go to him, we've got just a little bit of a coin, a little bit of that we can offer him as a gift. If we go to him, he'll tell us where the donkeys are. And so they go into the town, and there is Samuel. And they go to him, and Samuel says the donkeys have been found. And then, of course, Samuel takes Saul and he anoints him as king, prophesies over him as to a number of things that would happen along the way, and he begins to go from there. He was anointed by Samuel at the command of God. God said, this is the one, anoint him. And I want you to understand that Saul knew what God required of him. That's very important. His sins were not of ignorance. For that matter, neither were David's. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we find this written, beginning of verse 14. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like the nations around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now the king has to be one whom God chooses. And in the early kings, they were anointed by a prophet. Now later on in Israel, kings were just born after another, and the son would become a king. There was no anointing because the glory of God had departed. It was just a dead political religious institution. But in the beginning, Saul was anointed. David was anointed. Solomon was anointed. And so he goes on to say, but he, that is the king, shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also, it shall be that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. In other words, when he became king, he was to sit down and he was to copy the law of God word for word over a book. My son-in-law spent a while in the police academy, and one of the things they'd have you do in there is one of the assignments you'd get is you'd have to go home and you'd have to take the rules and regulations, I've read like 20 pages, and you'd have to copy them by hand and bring them in. Why would they have guys in an academy copy the rules and regulations? It guarantees that everyone has read them and everyone understands them. As if you copy them, it forces you to understand them, because as you copy them, if you're paying attention to what you're doing, you get them into your mind. And the king was not just to read through the law, but he was to copy it, to reinforce it, that there'd be much less possibility that the king would not understand the law. And then he gives the reason, and it shall be with him that he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may what? Fear, learn to fear the Lord. Not fear man, but learn to fear the Lord, his God, and be careful to observe the words of his law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, that he may prolong his days in the kingdom and his children in the midst of Israel. Saul would have known that the fear of the Lord and obedience to his commands were central for him being successful as a king. He would have known that. He was warned to be careful not to allow his heart to be lifted up above his brethren. There's an awful tendency with those who are trusted in authority or with authority to become lifted up and with pride. And we need to realize that it was Samuel that anointed Saul, and that subsequently anointed David, and Samuel, being the prophet he was, and a man who never let the words of God fall to the ground, would have been careful to make sure that Saul actually did this, and to make sure that Saul understood the law of God. I'm quite certain that Samuel was very careful as a prophet to make sure that this new king understood exactly what God expected of him. Because Samuel had seen firsthand what could happen to a genuinely godly and anointed man who allowed unrepented sin in his life. Remember Eli? Eli had been the priest under which Samuel was trained. And because Eli, in one particular area of his life, he would not discipline his children. He allowed them to, in a sense, run wild in the tabernacle and to abuse the people and to commit immorality. And because he did not restrain them, he did not bring them under authority, he just let them run wild and do what they want, the Lord said, I am going to remove you from being priest. And Samuel had lived through this, and Samuel had sorrowed over Eli. Samuel loved Eli, and so Samuel, looking at this new king, I'm sure did everything in his power to make sure this did not happen again. Saul began well. As I say, he was not only anointed, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. He had, in the beginning, genuine humility. But then something began to change. As he got more successful, he began to get more proud. And we'll see that in a couple of the texts that we're going to look at. And there were two major tests in Saul's life that God gave him, and Saul miserably failed both. The first was the sacrifice. Now, this happened after he had been king for 2 years. It's recorded in 1 Samuel 13. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but there's a situation where they're in a battle situation. He's waiting for Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice to bless the people. And we read this in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 13. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and a peace offerings to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now here's the situation. He's waiting for Samuel to come. The people are getting antsy. There's an enemy at the gates, and the people are beginning to scatter, and he begins to get worried that he's losing control of the situation. He's losing command, so he's got to do something. And so he takes the and he offers the sacrifice. Now, he had copied the entire book of Exodus and Leviticus, and he knew that he was not supposed to do this. The priest was not the one to offer, the king was not the one to offer the sacrifice. The priest had to offer the sacrifice. He knew that. He not only knew that from what he had copied in the law, Samuel had specifically told him, wait until I get there. He didn't say, wait until you think enough time has elapsed. He didn't say, do what I've commanded you, and unless you somehow think you need to go off and do something else over here. He said, this is what I've commanded you to do. It was very, very clear. And now look what happens when Samuel confronts him, and see if you notice anything missing from the conversation. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed. In other words, when I saw people scattering, I gave in to the fear of man. And I saw you didn't come in the time. This is really your fault this happened. You have to understand this, Samuel. And that the Philistines were gathered together at Michmash. Then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplications to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. In other words, there was no real fear of God. He said, yeah, I know what you said. I know what it says in the Word of God, but you have to understand, the Philistines were upon me, the people were scattering, and I just felt I had to do this. Then Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Then Samuel arose, went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Now what's missing in this conversation is you've got Saul coming to Samuel. Immediately Samuel confronts Saul. Saul comes back with his rationale or justification. Samuel, in a sense, says, I don't want to hear justification. This is what the Lord is going to do. And then what does Saul say in response? Nothing. Silence. Not, I've sinned. Let the Lord do to me whatever He will. Not even a further argument. Just silence. And you don't know why I think, I can't prove it, why I think that silence is there? I think Saul was standing there saying, well, in his heart, all right, well, that's your opinion. But you got to realize I'm anointed too. And I still feel I made a good decision. It's sullen silence, not a word. Not a word of humility, nothing. It's just, okay, he sits, stands there and listens to it. He kind of has to take it. This is the prophet. He goes his way and the prophet goes his way. And that's the end of it. God gave him a second test. That's recorded in 1 Samuel 15. We read that Samuel said to Saul, the Lord who sent me to anoint you over the people of Israel, now therefore take heed to the voice of the words of the Lord. It's almost like he gives a preamble here. Okay, now the Lord sent me to anoint you. Okay, this is a word from the Lord. So this time pay attention. Think he got his attention? This time pay attention. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. And this is the command he was given. Now, listen to what happened. I'll tell you what happened. What happened was Saul went and they attacked Amalek. They killed almost all the people. They spared the king. They brought him back alive. They weren't told to do that. They were told to kill everyone. They were also told to kill all the animals. In this particular time, they were not to take any plunder or any spoil. They were to kill every living thing. But they didn't do that. They kept the best of the sheep, the best of the cattle, everything that was good. And they brought these things all back. So they brought this great amount of plunder back from the battle. And we read in verse 10, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me. He has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. I can just feel what Samuel's feeling. Oh, this is happening all over again. This is Eli number two. And I've got to be the one, just like I did with Eli when I was a young man, I got to be the one to go and tell this guy that he's finished. And yet Samuel, being the obedient man that he was, does what is very unpleasant to him. Samuel didn't say, well, that's it. He didn't listen. Fine, Lord, I'll go lop him right off. I'm sick of this too. He didn't have that attitude. He grieved over it. And it grieved Samuel, cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning, he came to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself, and he's gone around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal. So here he's looking for Saul, and people say, oh, he's not here. He set up a monument to himself. This is where the pride has gotten to. And when he finally catches up to him, Saul begins to greet him, and Samuel just says, stop. And I'll pick up at verse 18. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they are consumed. Now I can guarantee you that when Samuel initially gave this command to Saul, that he buttressed it. That he said, this is what you are to do. Now listen, Saul, don't do what you did last time. The Lord's giving you possibly another chance. He's a gracious God. And you have a chance to obey. Don't mess this one up. I'm putting that in modern vernacular. I'm not sure how you translate that into Hebrew, but you understand what he's saying here. He's saying, and now he comes to him and says, why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? It certainly wasn't because you didn't understand, because I explained it to you probably three times. If it had been like me, he would have explained it four times. Why did you swoop down the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And then Saul said to Samuel, now this is amazing. Look at this. This is a heart that has become hardened to the point that it's blinded. But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took plunder of sheep and oxen, the best of the things that which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Then Samuel said to him, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Finally, he realized he's backed into a corner and says, okay, I've sinned. I give up. It's too late at that point. And Samuel, you know, afterwards, he asked Samuel to go back with him and at least honor me amongst the people. Still, he's cared about. Honor me amongst the people. Come back to worship me. And Samuel wouldn't go. And Samuel goes to leave and he grabs Samuel's coat and it rips, and Samuel says, just as my coat has ripped, the Lord has ripped the kingdom from you. But then Samuel, being a prophet and recognizing that he still that Saul still had the anointing and he was the king, agrees at least to go back and do him the public honor of worshiping with him and the civil ceremonies that he would be expected to go through, or religious ceremonies. But the kingdom was gone. He said here that the Lord is not interested in your religious duty, your sacrifices and all this stuff. He wants obedience. And he says in verse 23, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, stubbornness as idolatry. Disobedience in seemingly small things and stubbornness in seemingly small things will do the same thing that witchcraft will do. Now, I'm not going to debate whether or not Saul was saved or whether he was ultimately lost for eternity. That's not the issue. It is very definitely that he lost the anointing of God on him. You know, it would not surprise you, should not surprise you, that there would be no anointing upon this church, there'd be no revival, if we had people in the congregation engaging in witchcraft or engaging in Ouija boards and things that are demonic. We would expect there'd be no revival in the church. If we had the members of the church engaging in idolatry. But I want you to understand that if there are pockets of unrepented rebellion in our life, if there are areas of our life that are unsurrendered, the devil do the same thing, both individually and corporately, that would be if we were dabbling in witchcraft. Because in the eyes of God, it's the same. Because as I pointed out in the beginning, that rebellion, disobedience, is the work of the devil. The devil, when he came to man in the garden, got him to disobey a clear command of God. Adam knew that he was not supposed to eat of that tree. Now, Paul tells us later that the woman was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. The woman was somehow beguiled. Maybe she thought that, well, you know, this is a good thing to do. Maybe it's not all that bad. And I got somehow confused, and somehow she was deceived. But Adam wasn't deceived. He came home and he saw that Eve had eaten of this fruit. She had disobeyed God. And now he had to make a choice. The clear command of God or this woman that he was married to. He had a choice to make, and he chose to choose the woman over God. And he did. He deliberately disobeyed the command of God. And when he did that, He plunged the whole human race into iniquity and into the control of the devil. Because we read in John that the evil one has control, sway over this entire world. And so when, if there are areas in our life, and I'm not saying this to lay a heavy on us, I want us to feel a liberation tonight, to be able to come and say, Lord, I take everything and I lay it on the altar. Every area in my life that's either unsurrendered or I'm tempted to be unsurrendered, Lord, take it all. Because if we don't do that, it will rob the anointing from our ministry. If we do not do that, it will steal the anointing. And this man Saul, who once was full of the Holy Spirit, who prophesied in the Holy Spirit, where does he end up? He ends up in a witch's coven, groveling before a witch, trying to find out what the will of God is through a witch. He said, that never could happen to me. You could start to continue down, or if I could start to continue down a road of disobedience to God, there is no end to it. I am sure if you came to Saul on that day when he was with the prophets and he was prophesying, the Holy Spirit came upon him and said he was changed into a different man, and said, you know, at the end of your days, you're going to be groveling before a witch in order to get counsel. He would have looked at you and said, man, you're crazy. I'm full of the Holy Spirit. I've got the anointing of God. I would never do something like that. But it happened. It didn't happen overnight. It happened because he began down a course of self-will and disobedience. You can have the anointing and then lose it. You and I will never outgrow obedience to God. Now, it was totally different. Was totally different with David. I'm not going to go through the whole life of David. I'm simply going to point out that David, who was the man after God's own heart, the man who could say, although I don't think he ever actually used this language, but you could use the same language that Jesus did, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish everything he's commanded me to do. David also failed. He read that same law. And he multiplied wives. And I'm not going to speculate whether or not that opened him to the immoral sin that he got into. It might have, might not have. I don't know. But the point was, it was an area of disobedience. He was a failure in the raising of his children. David's family life was terrible. He had children that did horribly wicked things. And he had one son, Adonijah, that it was said that David never crossed his will. David never said to Adonijah, why are you doing this? He was the perfect modern-day parent, and he raised a perfect modern-day brat. That's kind of a crude way of putting it, but that's the way it was. Adonijah was a modern-day brat because he was raised by a hands-off modern-day parent. Let the kid do whatever he wants. This is David, the man after God's own heart. He failed miserably in that area. But his heart and disposition were to obey. And that's the encouraging thing. As I look at David, I preached a sermon a long time ago on the life of David, and I remember the title was, I can't remember the content of it, that's too long ago to remember that, but the title was A Failure After God's Own Heart. And I sought to list out all the areas like this where David failed. And he did some things in this specific that were actually worse than Saul. What was different? One of the big differences was David was a humble man who delighted in the will of God. So when Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, thou art the man, David didn't start to argue with him. He just humbly repented on the spot. And when he was driven out of his kingdom for a brief period of time, he said at one point, you know, if the Lord is dissatisfied with me, probably thinking back to what happened to Saul, and said, I take no pleasure in him, then, you know, he's the Lord. Let him do whatever he will. I'm not fighting to keep anything. I'm the Lord's servants. I failed him. Everything is, it's all of grace. And if he's done with me, then he's done with me. He is the Lord. He always was humble and able to be corrected. And the greater David became, the more humble he became. Whereas just the opposite is true with Saul. With Saul, the greater he became, the more proud he became. Now, Where does that leave us? And here's the exhortation this evening to every one of us. Number one, we ought to pray continually, just as David prayed in Psalm 51, Lord, do not take the Holy Spirit from me. And I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking here about the anointing for ministry. You know, Lord, I'm not worthy of you. Don't let me go down a path that will put me in a position where I will lose the anointing of God. Lord, take anything else you want from me. Take my house, take my family, take my children, take my health, whatever it has to be. But whatever it takes, Lord, I want to be a person after your own heart. That's the way we ought to be praying and seeking God. We ought to pray, Lord, don't let me outlive my usefulness. I want to come to the end of my days and, well, to say along the way, come to the end of my days and say, I've done what you've called me to do. And have the Lord say, yes, you have. You see, Saul came to Samuel and said, I did what the Lord commanded me. Well, that was, he could say those words out of his mouth, but he hadn't done. And Samuel said to him, no, you haven't done what you were commanded to do. And there'd be nothing more glorious for any of us than to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He'll never say you were perfect. He didn't say to David you were perfect. David wasn't perfect. But David was a man after God's own heart. And more than anything else, we need to cry out tonight, Lord, deliver me from rebelliousness. Deliver me from disobedience. That truly my food would be to do the will of him who sent me and has saved me. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I thank you. I thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have promised if we seek you to come into us, and you are the Spirit of truth, you are the Spirit of holiness, you are the one who will conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. I ask, Lord, that you would conform us tonight, that you take out of our lives anything that is a stumbling block or a hindrance. And I ask, Lord, that you would make us a people that simply delight to do your will and delight in the law of God. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.